draw the line between my thoughts and the Word of God, because we only know factually what the Word of God tells us. And unfortunately, a lot of reasons why we have questions is because the Bible hasn't spoken specifically about the questions that we are asking. And so we have to be very careful not to try to provide answers beyond which the Scripture gives us. So I'm going to seek to be honest with you and to just tell you what I know of what the Bible teaches. So I've had several questions that have come in before during this week, maybe on Facebook or in emails and that kind of thing. So those are what's going to be represented in your notes. And then I had some that came kind of in the last minute on Facebook. And then there's still room for questions this morning. If you want to ask a question, text me. I'm going to try to pre-read it and see if it's relevant to the connection that we're going to have. If it's too long, I might just save it and do a whole message on it in the future. So here are the first question. Now, this is a molding of like three or four questions. There are a lot of questions dealing with heaven. Here is kind of the gist of them. What will heaven be like? Will I recognize those who have died in Christ? Well, first of all, we need to understand that heaven cannot be described completely in human terms. It's completely different than here. And because of that, in the Scripture, it gives us a lot of ambiguous language that just isn't very, very clear. And so we have to just be careful not to try to jump on those things and go down roads that the Bible wasn't intended. So 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man has imagined." In other words, the man's heart can't even fathom what heaven's like. So anytime Jesus tells us about heaven and gives it to us in human words, it is less than what it will really be. To give you an example of that, when it talks about the streets of gold, it may be a literal thing where the streets are literally out of gold, or perhaps, and I'm just throwing this out there as an idea, perhaps the concept there is what you guys on earth value the most, we use as pavement up here. So I think it's, even if it is a literal thing, I think it's teaching us a very specific lesson. That is, heaven is so grand that what is grand on earth is nothing in heaven. I promise you, you're not going to be running around heaven with a chisel getting up the road. It's not going to matter to you. It's where you're going to walk as you worship and praise Jesus. So it's not about what our mind and heart can imagine. It's going to be far grander than that, what God has prepared for those who love him. All right, next thing I want to point out is that when Jesus, the only occurrence of someone who went to heaven and came back in the Scripture is Lazarus. Now, you could say, well, what about John's vision? Well, they had visions of heaven. They did not go to heaven. But Lazarus, as far as we can tell, went to heaven and came back. And he did not write a book. He didn't even talk about it. I don't know why, but he didn't. And so I am very, very, very leery of the best-selling books that are in your Christian bookstores that deal with heaven, especially when they're about someone going and coming back, because Scripture says that that doesn't happen. And so I have a tendency, I don't know about you, to believe Scripture over best-selling books that are in Christian bookstores. Please be very careful. I want to show you a video of perhaps one of the best-known preachers that are alive today named David Platt describing this very thing. So guys, if y'all cue up that video, we'll watch that video and continue on.
There are so many thoughts of man swirling around, not just our culture, but swirling around the church today about heaven, hell, and the end of the world. Do you know what the best-selling evangelical book of the past decade is? Heaven is for Real. A fanciful account of a four-year-old boy who talks about how he went to heaven and got a halo and wings, but he didn't like them because they were too small. He claims that he sat on Jesus' lap while angels sang to him. He even met the Holy Spirit, whom he describes as kind of blue. Over 7 million copies sold. Not to be confused with another book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, another bestseller by a man named Kevin Mullarkey. Pun intended. I'm just saying. But Mullarkey had a six-year-old son who allegedly made multiple trips to heaven and back after a car accident. Mullarkey's son, Alex, has personally seen Satan many times. He describes him as having a funny-looking mouth, a few moldy teeth, no noticeable ears, two bony arms, and two bony legs. Now, these two books are not to be confused with My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Bestman, Flight to Heaven by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A True Story by Mary Neal, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don, not John, Piper, 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss, none of which you will see in the recommended reading at the end of your study guide. So make no mistake, there is money to be made in peddling fiction about the afterlife as nonfiction in the world of Christian publishing today. And what's so disturbing about the entire trend, these books are being published and then devoured by people who would describe themselves as born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And all of that shows our level of discernment in the church today on this topic is extremely low. Because the whole premise behind every single one of these books is contrary to everything God's Word says about heaven. John MacArthur sums it up best. I don't have this quote in your guide, but he points to these two verses. I've got Proverbs 34 and John 3:13, when he says, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and the relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They're either figments of the human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and in the worst cases, deliberate lies, or else they're products of demonic deception." He continues, "We know this with absolute certainty because Scripture definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. Who has ascended to heaven and come down?" Proverbs 34. Answer, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John 3:13. All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. And even visions of heaven are very, very rare in Scripture. You can count them all on one hand. 4 biblical authors had visions about heaven and wrote about what they saw. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. All of them were prophetic vision, not near-death experiences. Not one person raised from the dead in the Old Testament or the New Testament ever wrote down what he or she experienced in heaven, including Lazarus, who had a lot of time in a grave for 4 days. I was reading the other day, 2 Corinthians 12 describes being, Paul being, he describes being caught up into heaven, but he gave no details. He summed it up in 3 verses. One author said, "All the biblical writers who saw heaven and described their visions give comparatively sparse details, but they agree perfectly. Their visions are all fixated on the glory of God, which defines heaven and illuminates everything there. They are overwhelmed, chagrined, petrified, and put to silence by the sheer majesty of God's holiness." Notably missing from all the biblical accounts are the frivolous features and juvenile attractions that seem to dominate every account of heaven currently on the bestseller list. Why then? Why are we buying the stuff when we have the Word of God? Let's minimize the thoughts of man, magnify trust. Let's bank our lives and our understanding of the future on the truth of God. At the same time, let's lay aside our traditions and submit to God's Word. So none of us wants to believe things about heaven, hell, and the end of the world just because we grew up hearing certain things taught. There's too much at stake in our lives and others' lives for that.
I think I cut a little short, but anyway, I think you get the point that the Scriptures do not allow for someone to go to heaven and then return and write a multi-million-dollar book about it. So it is very concerning to me that these books are so embraced by us. And so I wanted you to learn that because I know those books. Many of you have probably seen them. One of them is being made into a movie. Can God use those things for His glory despite, God can use anything for His glory. God used Satan many times to bring Him glory. When Judas betrayed Jesus and Jesus then went to the cross, did that not bring glory to God? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean we should enter into those things that Satan is using and even deceiving people with. So please, please be careful. Just because they sell it in the Christian book section at Walmart or at a Christian bookstore does not mean it is from God. So please be careful with that. Passages that describe heaven, Revelation 4, 8 through 11, also Isaiah 6, are far more concerned with the description of God end of the worship of God than they are with the decor of heaven. So the times in which there's a vision given of heaven, it's all about God, not about where you will dwell. Very little is said about where we will dwell. What are some things that we know? It's the heaven is a dwelling place of God. Psalms 33 tells us. It's where Christ is today in Acts 1. It's where Christians go when they die in Philippians 1, 21 through 23. It's referred to as the Father's house in John 14, and it's also called paradise in Luke 23. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. Oh, one of the questions was that what about someone who is a child and dies? What happens to them? Now, many of us quickly jump to this theological concept called the age of accountability. The age of accountability is not taught in Scripture. It's not there. But there are principles by which people have come up with that concept. And here is one of them. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, it says, but now that he who is dead, he is dead. This is David talking about his son. He says, now he is dead. Should I fast? In other words, should I fast and pray and seek God to heal him? No, because he is dead. But what does he say? Can I go and bring him back to me? No, but I will go to him, but he will never return to me. So it has the idea there that David was going to see his child when he gets to heaven. That is in there. It's not explicitly in there because it could also mean that he wants to die as his son died and not necessarily would be in heaven. But it does lead us to believe that he, in fact, does. There's also another theological concept that lends us to this idea. When the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're wandering and they sin, and God says those that are old will not be able to go into the promised land, but those that were young will be allowed to go into the promised land. So there's some concepts there that would lead us to believe that those who die young in Christ would in fact go to heaven. I have a sister who died at birth, and I want to believe that she's there, but I know ultimately I have to trust God, his nature and his character, to do the right thing. So my hope is in Jesus that they would be there. But what I want you to be careful of is some will back away from presenting the gospel to a child because of this idea, this thought of this age of accountability. Well, we don't want to present them with the gospel because this might make them then accountable for their sins. We're accountable for our sins. And however God works out the salvation, it is on us to present the gospel to all people at all ages at all times. And so I want to encourage you to train your children, your grandchildren, and teach them the gospel at a young age. It's never too early to tell them of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if I can chase my own rabbit for just a second. We in America have began to protect our children from death in such a way. I don't mean their death. Yes, protect them from their death. But we tell them the dog ran away instead of letting them learn about death from their pet. Or we don't bring them to a funeral. Or we put them in a box of life everlasting on earth. And I think that's a mistake. How much better to learn about how death works than from a pet as opposed from mom, if mom was in a car accident and died. And that's the first child's concept of death means I don't see them anymore. What better than to learn about it through a loss in the family, maybe extended family or a friend of yours or whatever, and teach them that we mourn, but not as those without hope, because we still have hope in Christ that we'll see our loved ones again, those that died in Christ. So I want to encourage you I don't want to get morbid with it. It doesn't mean you just randomly go to funerals every day just to surround them with it, but let them learn the concept that this life is not everlasting on earth. Our everlasting life is after this. And so just allow truth of what life is to be taught to your children. So heaven, here's the bottom line. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven or hell. He didn't spend a lot of time on it. Didn't give us a lot of details. But I tell you what, whatever your mind's eye is, it's going to be far better. It may be far different, but it's going to be far better than you can even think or imagine, because God's glory resounds there without the impediment of sin. And so God's glory is a marvelous, awesome thing. And for me to try to put it into words dumbs it down to a level that it does not deserve. So that's a look at heaven. Next question was the Trinity. This is confusing. Yeah, it is. Whole books are written on it. If all three are God, is one more important than the others? Are they equal? I pray to the Father, but not always to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is God and the Father is God, did the Father come to earth? How did Jesus become human? This is a huge question. I'm going to try to narrow it down into a 4 or 5 minute answer. First of all, just to be very basic, all are equal. There are three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are eternally equal and eternally coexistent. They have always existed. Jesus did not begin to exist. He has always existed. He is the creator, it teaches us in Colossians. And so he was there from the very beginning. They are equal, and yet they are three, and yet they are one. Mind-blowing. But let me explain it to you this way. Imagine for a second that you're an ant, and I'm coming to step on your head, because that's what I do to ants. That ant can look up at me and can figure out certain things in its little ant-sized brain about me. One, it'll probably know it needs to run. But after that, what else does it really know? It cannot understand me at all. It doesn't have the concepts to get across what I am and who I am. But he knows I'm bigger, and he knows I can destroy him. Now, take that from us to God. We can understand certain things about God, but we can't understand everything about God. In fact, I submit to you, I do not want to believe in a God I can understand everything about. Because if my knowledge can equal his knowledge, then I am just like him, and I don't have anything to look up to. But as I can get certain things and certain concepts and certain things that are true about him, yes, I get that. But I don't get it all, and I don't understand it all. So I do know from Scripture there is one God, but yet he's revealed himself in three persons. Mind-blowing. If it makes sense to you, you really don't understand it, because it's that deep. So it is far greater than our mind can comprehend. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God was something to cling to." What that literally means is Jesus did not think about being God and have to struggle with that concept. He understood it. He is equal to God, is what it's saying. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, that idea there is his authority, and he took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So what that is saying is this. Jesus is equal to God. This concept was not foreign to him. It was not something new to him. He was and always was God. He was equal to God the Father. But then when he took on human flesh to identify with us, he humbled himself and set aside his divine rights. Now, he did not stop becoming God. You can't stop becoming God. It's who he is. But he did set aside that. That's why when Jesus was walking on the earth, he said, "Who touched me?" He set aside his divine rights and did not hold to those things that made him showed us who he was as God the Son. But he took on human flesh to identify and to connect with us and to save us and to die for us on the cross. So, God the Father, God the Son are equal, even though God the Son submitted to God the Father. Now, this is so important. This is why we have equality in America so messed up. Because we think to be equal means to be always to be equal in authority. But that's not the biblical understanding of equality at all. God the Father and God the Son were equal, and yet God the Son submitted to God the Father. He did not protest. He did not argue about it. He said, "I have no problem with that concept." equal in persons, but one submits to the other. And that is a biblical thing. So, what do we see in the Trinity? We see that all three persons are God. But God the Father is not God the Son. We say, wait a minute, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, therefore they're the same person. No, it doesn't follow that way. They're both God, but revealed in God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. So it is glorious that we can even see the concept of God in our salvation, the Trinity in our salvation. Scripture is very clear that God the Father predestined us to salvation, that he calls us to salvation. Then what does Jesus do? Jesus dies for us on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit draws us. So each member of the Trinity has a different aspect in how salvation works out, but yet they're all involved because they are all God. So God the Father, he chose us. God the Son, he died for us, redeemed us. And then God the Holy Spirit draws us unto salvation. So we can pray to God the Father. We can pray to God the Son. And we can pray to God the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to pray to God in all three of his revealed persons. And here, I understand that this is confusing. I don't completely understand it. But once again, I don't want a God that I can completely understand. All right, Jesus is God, the Father is God, but we're back in your notes. But the Father did not come to the earth in human form. The Son did. They are in unity, but they are different. Jesus was already in existence before he was born. This is a beautiful verse in Isaiah 9:6. It said, "Behold, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is how specific the word of God is. It points out two things here. First of all, that the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, was given, and you can't give something that isn't already in existence. If I walk up to you with nothing and I give it to you, you're not real pleased with it because it's nothing. But God the Son was already in existence, so when he was given to us, it's because he had already existed. But the child, which is the human side of Jesus, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, he began to exist, the human form. So God the Son was given, but God the child began to exist in the flesh. So behold, unto us a child is born, began that the Son was given, had already existed. This is truly something that is difficult and maybe even impossible for us to understand. However, we need to understand that this is what the Scripture teaches. God exists in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but these three are one. Almost every cult group you look at will have an error on the issue of the Scripture or of the Trinity. Mormons believe that Jesus was the brother of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he was Michael the Archangel. You see, when you get away from the Scripture, you can invent all kinds of things that the Scripture does not answer. Third thing, ghosts. All right, what do you say to people who believe in ghosts or have witnessed hauntings or ghosts, etc., because they believe in these spirits have not crossed over to the other side? This was a big thing going on about 8 years ago, and there were a lot of shows on TV where people were talking to the dead. John Edwards, I think, had a TV show called Crossing Over, as I recall, was the name of that show, and he would get up and speak to dead people. We need to look at what the Scripture says about us. First of all, Scripture is very clear. We are never to consult mediums or anyone who speaks to the dead. We're to stay far away from that. So do not do that. You can invite judgment on yourself. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. And the idea there is it's a direct correlation between the death and the following judgment. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if we're in Christ, and if we're not, it's to be present with Satan. And so there is no time at which we roam the earth. Now, so what would explain some of these stories? I would argue that they are demonic. When someone either thinks that they're talking to someone that is dead, or they have maybe a ghost-like thing happen to them, I believe that those are demonic things. I believe that demons are real, and that that demons will do anything to get our eyes off of Christ. And if it can get us to believe that our grandmother has appeared to us or whatever, then we will chase after that instead of Christ. And so Satan wants to. He's a great deceiver, is he not? And so as a great deceiver, he wants to pull our eyes off Christ, and he'll do that in all kinds of ways. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we are always confident, even when we know that as long as we live in these bodies. We are not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. In other words, when we die, we go directly to be with God. So, no, these things that happen are not things of God. They're not things of God. We are never to consult the dead. If that happens, you rebuke that and start reading the scriptures, maybe the Psalms, and seek godly wisdom. Never consult the dead, or I would even argue those that are demonic forces in our present world. All right, next question. Why does it seem so hard for some to embrace the gospel than others? What a great question. First of all, in John 6, verse 44, it says, "No one will come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So here Jesus is saying this, that no one can come to salvation unless he is drawn by the Father. That is, you can say all the right things. You can say everything right to an unbeliever, and they're not going to come to Christ unless the Father draws them. The word "draw" there is a very direct word. It's used also when Paul and Silas were dragged against their will before the courts, dragged in. And so the idea there is, even when God reaches to change the heart of an unbeliever, he does so against their will, that he changes and converts their will in such a way that he draws them to Christ. This is the point. It is not natural for a person to receive Jesus as a Savior. That's not natural. It may seem so natural to us because we're on this side of it, but it's not natural. It's against everything that is in them to call Jesus Lord instead of be Lord themselves. And so it's very difficult. Why? Because it's something they literally cannot do apart from Christ. It takes an act of God for salvation to take place. You cannot talk anyone into heaven. If it were so, you could talk them out of heaven. But it's not up to us to bring them to Christ. It's up to him. Where's our part? We share the gospel. We share the truth. That's what we're held accountable for. Not for the actual converting of the soul. That's God's job. The sharing of the gospel is ours. And so we have an obligation to do that. On down in John 6 and verse 64, it says, "But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that should betray him." In other words, Jesus knew. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Goes on to say, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Jesus is making it very clear, it takes an act of God to save the soul, not an act of man. John 1, 14. Let's go there. If you have your Bibles, you can go there with me. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has seen the glory glory of the only Son, who the Father, full of grace and of truth." That's not the verse I wanted. Oh, it's verse 13. Thank you. All right, so go all the way back to verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Who what? "Who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God." So what is it that converts us, brings us to Christ? God does. It is not us that bring us to Christ. It's him. It's not the person that told you about what Jesus did that brought you to Christ. It was Jesus. I've heard it mistakenly said. I heard it mistakenly said that so-and-so, that preacher, saved me. No, Jesus saves you, not somebody. But we have the privilege to share the gospel with others so that they can respond and receive. Okay, a few questions that came in that aren't in your notes. First, summarize your thoughts and perspective on the movie Noah. How many of you have seen the movie Noah? Good. I'm very glad it was only a few of you. Quite honestly, in my opinion, it was, let's for a second move away from as if it wasn't even a scriptural movie. It was just a dumb movie. It was not good. It wasn't interesting. It had a kind of a bizarre storyline. It did not follow the scripture. Where it's good, where does it actually follow the scripture? Well, there was a lot of rain and it filled the earth. That's about the extent of where it followed the scripture. Now, I will say that it did get across a scriptural concept of who God is and that he hates sin and his wrath is poured out on sin. However, what it does a wrong view of is what sin is, which is extremely important to the story. The movie concept of sin is that it's whatever we do to harm the earth, whereas a scriptural concept of sin is that whatever we do that doesn't reflect the glory of God. It's to fall short of the glory of God. And so even though it uses the correct word for sin, it doesn't use the correct concept for sin. And so it falls very, very short of the biblical story. Another place where it is just extremely foreign to the scripture is Noah in it. Hears from God to go and kill the babies of his child, so his grandbabies. They're born on the ark, and he's going to kill them because God told him to. And absolutely no concept there. There's also these rock people that I don't even understand. They're people made of rocks that walk around. They seem to be some kind of fallen angels or something. So it does not follow the scripture at all. I understand when you make a movie that you can't follow text word for word. Even Christian movies that have been made don't always follow the scripture word for word. And I understand that. But the places where it deviates from the truth of the scripture, I have a real problem with that. And so I don't recommend that as something you watch to get any kind of biblical reference from. But how do we redeem? Here's a question. How do we redeem that? So you see somebody at your workplace that doesn't know Christ, and they go and see the movie. What we usually do in Christianity is we go, "You shouldn't go see that movie. It's a horrible movie. It's not true to Scripture." I say redeem it. We say, "Oh, you went to see that movie? What did you think about it?" Ask first what they think. Get them to buy into the conversation a bit, and then say, "Did you know that some of the things in the movie were not true to the scripture? Have you thought about reading the scripture to look at that? You know where it's found? And show them where it's found." You've redeemed the opportunity. If you come from above them and you're just, you should see it, they're never going to receive a word from you. Okay? So the first thing you do, I have a thing that I do. When I'm in a conversation with somebody, whether they're believer, unbeliever, or not, and it's a place where I disagree with them, I first compliment. And then I take him to the cross. Then I correct, and then I take him to the cross. So first thing is compliment. You know, I think it's wonderful that you're interested in the things that the Bible talks about. I didn't just say, "Hey, as a grown-up for a biblical movie you just watched." But, "Hey, I think it's wonderful that you're interested in the things that the Bible talks about, the flood." Then I correct. There's some things that happen in that movie that don't really follow the scripture. Do you mind if I share with you what they are? And most people go, "Oh, yeah, sure." And you share with them what they are. And then you take them to the cross. You know, the whole story of the flood isn't so much about the rain or the animals. What it's really about is Jesus and the fact we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we needed God to save us, and God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. It's all about the cross. The whole Old Testament, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You don't even understand the Old Testament, because what the Old Testament speaks, it speaks of me." So the Old Testament's all about Jesus. And so, compliment. I think it's wonderful that you're interested in biblical stories like that. Correct. You mind if I share with you some ways in which that's different from the scriptures? And then cross. How do I take them from there to the cross? So I encourage you to do that when such things happen, instead of just get angry about it. We as Christians are angry oftentimes, instead of using the opportunity the world gives us to reach out. All right, next question. Why do people have such a big deal out of type of denomination, music, teachings, style, etc.? Big question, very big question. Oftentimes because we have a tendency to want to fit God into a box, for lack of a better word. And we are most comfortable with which we are most familiar with. And whenever we get something that's outside of our comfort zone or outside of our familiarity, we then begin to say, well, if I'm not comfortable with it, then it must not be from God. And so we begin to question it. And that's just human nature. That's everybody. That they want to be comfortable. You don't go to a store and sit on a couch and say, this is really uncomfortable. I want to buy this. No, you want something you're comfortable with. And so people want something they're comfortable with. And so they might find that in a denomination. Now, denominations are not bad. There's a movement among people my age and younger that just have a disdain for denominations. If I was to get up here and I had a dollar and a $10 bill and a $100 bill and a quarter and a nickel and a penny and I hold those up, you know those are different denominations, okay? They all have value. Now, I will argue some have greater value than others. Some are worth more. $100 bill, you know, if you don't think they're worth the same as a nickel, then I'll give you a nickel, you give me a $100 bill. Amen? All right? So, denominations are like that. Denominations have different values. Some are very close to the Scripture and follow the Scripture very well. Others, I won't call them worth less, but they're worth less than others. They don't follow Scripture as closely. Then there are groups that are cults. Now, that's completely different. That is you going to the store with money from Zimbabwe and trying to make a purchase, because it's not the real thing anymore. You can go to the store with a bunch of nickels and put it on the table and buy something. They might not like it, but you can do that. Because it's a different of the same as opposed to completely different altogether. Cults are completely different altogether. And we'll look at that more in the future. So that's a kind of little gist of denominations. Also, when it comes to music, there are different styles. If you go to many different countries, you go to a Christian church in that country, they're going to worship very, very different than what you might expect. Worship is something of the heart, has nothing to do with the position of your body. There can be people with their hands raised and they're not lifting a single voice to the Lord. And there will be people sitting with their arms crossed that are worshiping God. You cannot look at the outside of someone and see into their heart. You are not God and nor am I. So be very careful to look on the outside and make inside assumptions. That's not godly at all. Instead, in worship, you should be looking for one person, and that is God. You shouldn't be looking at me. You shouldn't be looking at the stage. You shouldn't be looking at each other. You need to look at Jesus. That's the object of your worship. So that's the important thing there when it comes to music. There is not a certain style of music that is godly. It's the lyrics, it's the content of the music that makes it, whether it is building up the kingdom or not. Teaching, there's different styles of teaching. It's whether the teaching is accurate to the Scripture. All those things. But why do people make a big deal about it? Basically, because certain things make people feel more comfortable. And unfortunately, we in the Christian church come to church and say what makes us most comfortable instead of what makes unbelievers or new believers most comfortable. We don't seek to make those that are babes in Christ most. You know, if you have a teenager and you have a newborn in your house, which one do you work the hardest to make sure they're comfortable? The babe. The babe cannot make themselves comfortable. They don't get the big picture. I'm hot, I cry. I'm cold, I cry. I'm wet, I cry. I cry, I cry. I'm tired, I cry. I wake up, I cry. You put me to sleep, I cry. I cry. That's what babies do. They're babies. And baby Christians need to be taken care of differently than we take care of adult Christians. And we need to understand that that's just the nature of the game. Not saying it's a game. That's the nature of what we enter into when we're leading people. We have to understand they're different. I teach my 12-year-old differently than I teach my 7-year-old. They're at a different numerical age. There's different spiritual ages as well. And so we need to look after those that are babes in Christ. Next, why Christians shouldn't believe in karma. why Christians shouldn't believe in karma, okay? Karma is a New Age concept that basically what I do, when I do good, good comes back to me. When I do evil, evil comes back to me. And it's karma is based on the idea of the universe being God. And so as I do good to the universe, the universe then returns good to me. With all false teachings, there's always an element of truth that goes along with it. Look at Galatians 6, verse 7 and 9, or you can look it up later. Galatians 6, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap it." Verse 8, "Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but to the one who sows in the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." The idea there is this, that yes, there is a certain amount of truth that when you reap a sinful lifestyle, I mean, when you sow a sinful lifestyle, you're going to reap the results of that sinful lifestyle. But God is always gracious. And grace and mercy are the very fact that God does not always give you what you deserve. You see, me, because I'm a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God, I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. Someone's saying, "Oh, I wish God would just give me what I deserve." Yeah? God owes you nothing but hell, and he can pay you off anytime. He didn't owe you anything but hell. But because of his mercy, he removes the sin from us that we deserve to be punished with and go to hell. He removes that punishment from us. And because of grace, he then gives us heaven that we could never earn. So not only does he withhold the judgment of what we have sown, but he allows us to reap what Jesus has sown. And that is the Christian story in a nutshell. That is not karma, because if it was karma, we'd all get hell. But because of the grace and mercy of Jesus, we have the opportunity to receive Christ and to go to heaven when we die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I know that there are people in this room, Lord, that have not received you as their Savior and Lord. God, I just pray that they would see the truth of your scripture. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That they would realize that we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we've fallen short of his glory, God, he was perfect when we were not. What we talked about in the beginning in the Trinity, that God the Son became clothed in human flesh, so that he could take on the punishment of all our sin. He was 100% human because humans deserve to be punished for our sin. But he was 100% God because only God could overcome all our sin. 100% man, 100% God, dying on the cross that I deserved. Being buried and rose on the third day to symbolize his victory over death. God, I pray if there's anyone here who's not received Jesus as a Lord, that they would come down the front and talk with me, and I could pray with them to share with them how Christ can convert their soul, to change them. It's not I that draw people, but it is you, Father. And Father, I pray you would draw people now. In your holy name I pray. Amen.